Tonight we want to continue our current verse-by-verse series on the Gospel of Luke, which focuses us on Jesus Christ, what a Savior. And we want to resume our study from Sunday, in which we are studying the Scriptures regarding the preparation for the Messiah. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Oftentimes, individuals have a lot of questions that need to be answered or resolved regarding the biblical doctrines of repentance or regarding water baptism. What does repentance mean? What part does it play in salvation, if any? What part does it play in the Christian life, if any? What about water baptism? What about its significance or its purpose or its practice? And what does it mean? And there's a lot of convoluted and confusing ideas out there. Many church traditions have formulated and formed the thinking of others regarding these things. But what says the Scriptures? As the final authority for what we believe must always be the Word of God. And tonight, as we further examine the ministry, message, and man of John the Baptist, the message of repentance and the ministry of water baptism intersect as he preached and practiced these very things. So let's try to untangle and unravel these biblical truths for our own understanding and our spiritual edification. And let's begin by reading Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itura and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, Luke chapter 3 is all about the preparation for Jesus Christ. And the first 20 verses really focus us on the ministry of John the Baptist, or perhaps better translated, baptizer. Now, in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, we see the historical setting included both political and religious leaders. And as I pointed out there last Sunday, this indicates to us that Luke, Dr. Luke, the historian, recognizes there's a historical context with actual people in actual places, actual events at an actual time when all of these things transpired we're about to read in chapter 3 and following. And yet it is interesting that we see the divine calling of John in verse 2, that the word of God came to him. The word of God did not come to Tiberius Caesar. The word of God did not come to Pontius Pilate. The word of God did not come to Herod. The word of God even didn't come to the Pharisees. It didn't come to Jerusalem. Instead, it came to this man in the wilderness, the first prophet of God for the last 400 years, by the name of John, a relative of Jesus Christ through their mothers, a man who would normally be rejected in light of his hairstyle as a Nazarene, his clothing, his diet, his confrontational style of preaching. And yet, if you wanted to hear the word of God in that day, if you wanted to hear the direct revelation of God to his prophet in that day, you would need to go out into the wilderness where all the region around the Jordan River is where he ministered. You see, he didn't minister in Jerusalem in the temple, as this was a rebuke by God in light of the backslidden condition of Israel in those days. They were far from God, far from his word. They were inundated with tradition, which had literally drowned the word of God and dissipated in such a way that the clear understanding of scripture and, yea, even the way of salvation had been, for the most part, lost. For you see, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord alone, apart from your works. It's never been by ritual. It's never been by law. It's never been by works. And Abraham is the illustration of that in Genesis 15, who was the literal founder, as it were, of the Jewish nation. And yet, their religion had bypassed the word of God, added to it, mixed it up, confused it all, and when it was put in the oven and it came out, as it were, it came out a works salvation, a merit righteousness. Keep the law, get circumcised, do this and do that, and perhaps you can make it into the kingdom. And that legalistic approach was rejected by God, and God then used this man by the name of John the Baptizer to minister in this area right here, which was dry and harsh and like Death Valley. It was unappealing, yet it would involve sacrifice on the part of those who wanted to hear the word of God. They would have to go to John. They would have to have some sacrifice. They had to be willing to be inconvenienced to do this very thing. And when they came to John, they came and they heard, as it were, a specific message. And what was the message we read in verse 3? John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. By the way, is it warm in here tonight? You warm? I am. Can we cool it off a little, at least up here? I am overheating already. Now, what does all this mean? Again, notice, what was he involved in doing? First and foremost, preaching. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He was involved in a baptism. We will see. It's a water baptism again. He was doing this in the Jordan River, and it was symbolic. As baptism, when it's a ritual, is always symbolic of a reality. It involved repentance, and the word means, as we saw Sunday, a change of mind. The context determines a change of mind about what? But it involves a change of mind, and this repentance was for the remission of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Now let's clarify. The issue of repentance regarding Jews in Jesus' day involved John's call to repentance was to a covenanted, chosen nation, namely Israel, under the law to prepare unbelievers and believers to receive their Messiah. Now keep in mind, there were some believers in Israel in those days. We know that from Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. There were those who were believers. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. They had been justified by faith. There were some, but again, it was the minority. And we will see in our study of the book of Luke that those who respond to the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again tend to be not Jewish religious males, but females. And in many cases, down and outers, prostitutes, and so forth. Because you see, religion tends to blind people from the truth of grace and encourage them through their own works to somehow gain the favor of God through what they do instead of what God in his grace provides for them. Now, as we think of Jews in Jesus' day, we recognize again that they were part of a covenanted people. God had made a covenant with them, the Abrahamic covenant, followed by the land covenant, followed by the Davidic covenant, followed by the new covenant. And there was also the Mosaic covenant, the law. And in doing so, the Bible seems to indicate that in the Old Testament, God would promise one day a kingdom, obviously, with a king, preceded, however, by repentance. That they would receive it on God's terms. And thus, John comes preaching repentance. And we know, biblically, that there's coming a day in which Israel, during the tribulation period, will repent. Right now, they've been set aside temporarily, as of 70 AD technically, in which they are in the fifth cycle of discipline, according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And in doing so, they are in unbelief. We know in 1948, 65 years ago, as of last week, they were granted a piece of land again. Though they still are primarily there in unbelief, that is where they will need to be when the promises of God are fulfilled. We know that after the rapture of the church, that there will be a signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. He will promise to protect them. It is during also that time in which God will provide two witnesses. There will be people who are saved. 144,000 male Jews will go preaching the word of God and even the gospel of the kingdom in this case. There will be a multitude of Gentiles who respond as well. Israel will repent. And at the midpoint of that tribulation, the Antichrist will set up shop in the temple in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God, and demand universal worship. It is after that point that the Antichrist takes over complete control and power, as it were, of the then known world, as Satan will be in essence on the throne, and the beast will reign. And he will demand that you give him allegiance, otherwise you will die, basically. Though God will divinely protect some. And it is during that second half of that tribulation period that Israel, who has repented, is going to turn in faith to Jesus Christ and call upon him to come and deliver them and bring them into their kingdom. And he will do just that, as he will return here to reign and set up that kingdom on the earth, with the first stage of that kingdom being 1,000 years. But remember, what we're reading about here before the cross, right here, is the same message, as it were, the same offer. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available to you, but it's going to be rejected here. Christ will die, and thus it'll be reoffered again, as it were, here, accepted, and Christ will come back and fulfill his promises. So let's put a marker here and go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In a parallel passage to Luke chapter 3, we read again about the ministry of John the Baptizer. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now this is exactly what we're going to read in Luke chapter 3 as well. But now notice verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now right here, this baptism of repentance. The word here carries the idea of because of repentance. In other words, there's repentance, which then results in, number 2, remission of sins, that then can be symbolized, number 3, by getting baptized. That is the order. And that is consistent with what we always read in the Word of God, as no ritual can give to you the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan. Now catch this, confessing their sins. Why? Because they needed to change their mind about their relationship with God. They were a covenanted people. They were called on to repent, and thus even confession of sin would be appropriate with that repentance. Because some of them were saved, they were covenanted people again, therefore confession was appropriate if they had violated the law, which they knew they had. And keep in mind this confessing your sins, because it will fit with the fruits of repentance. One of the things that is true when someone truly has repented in the issue of sin is that they should be willing to admit it. And they were. There was some kind of verbal testimony associated with this baptism that was going on because there had been a genuine change of mind. And by the way, that is what the word repentance means, a change of mind. Now, as we understand that truth and put it into some other context or categories, towards the unsaved, inherent in believing in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation involves a repentance or a change of mind about Jesus Christ from all other objects of faith in whole or in part that cannot save you. Now, I said in whole or in part because there are some who think that if you just do these works, you'll be saved. Others will say, well, it's not that easy. You have to believe in Jesus too, but you also have to, which means it's in part. And you see, whenever you have a faith in Christ plus fill in the blank, you have just now injected works into the plan of grace. You've now sought to merit salvation through what you've done. You've just said, in essence, I don't believe, it is finished. And you see, on the cross, Jesus Christ did not do 90% of the work for salvation, leaving the rest up to you. But instead, on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. Which means he did everything necessary for you to be saved. Thus, once you say that you must do anything, you have to turn over a fingernail every 1,000 years, you've just said it's not by grace. You've just made it a reward. You just said Christ's work isn't enough. I must do something more. And thus, you've slapped Christ in the face and said, in essence, I don't believe it's finished, and I don't think it's enough. Now, there are some, again, who speak out of both sides of their mouth, and be aware of this. They'll say, oh, yes, it's finished, but you have to do something. Well, then it's not finished. Yes, it's by grace, but grace comes to you through the sacrament. Then it's not grace. Once you add works to the plan, it's not grace, because grace is unmerited, unworked for favor. So go with me now to Luke chapter 24. As we think of repentance, remission of sins towards the unsaved and so forth, what do we read in Luke chapter 24? Our Lord Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. He's about to ascend into heaven. He meets again with his disciples, verse 44, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's a threefold description of the Old Testament concerning me. Now notice this. The Old Testament kept pointing to who? To Jesus Christ. No one is ever saved in the Old Testament by the offering of an animal. No one is ever saved by going to a tabernacle or temple. No one is ever saved by getting circumcised. No one is ever saved by any works. Because you see, the word of God always kept pointing to Jesus Christ. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And God does have to open the understanding of people. This is true with the unregenerate. Before they're saved, they're not wired for sound. And thus, when you give someone the gospel, you're giving the Spirit of God, as it were, an opportunity to use the Word of God to bear upon their conscience, to not only show them their need of Christ, but his finished work, so that their eyes could be open to what he did on that cross, and as a result, put their faith in him alone. But even as a believer, you need to keep getting your understanding open. That they might comprehend what? Church tradition? Oh no, the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? The third day. And that repentance towards who? Towards Jesus Christ. And what comes with repentance? Remission of sins. Should be preached in his name. Why his name? Because the gospel is all about who he is and what he's done. To all nations, not just the Jews. Because when Christ died, he died for all. Beginning at Jerusalem, so he tells them exactly where it's going to start. And thus, it's finished. We preach repentance and remission of sins. We preach to change your mind about whatever you are trusting to get saved and put your faith in Christ alone. And again, religion's approach to salvation is always by works. It doesn't matter which religion it is. When you finally boil it down in the test tube, as it were, what's left at the bottom is works. You've got to do something. The gospel says there's nothing to do. Christ did it all when he died for your sins and rose again. Now you must not do something. Now you must believe in someone who did it for you, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, whenever you have this approach, you can never know for sure when you die you're going to heaven. You can't, because what if I screw up? What if I commit more sins? Have I done enough works? And thus religion always robs people of an absolute assurance of salvation, because it's always still dependent on them, either to get it or to keep it, which means it doesn't depend on Christ alone. And that's why Sam Howell Verhoevig writes in an article, Cardinal Defends a Jailed Bishop Who Warned Cuomo on Abortion, the New York Times, February 1st, 1990, a summarization of the Roman Catholic teaching on the assurance of salvation from the lips of Cardinal John O'Connor of New York. Sam says, and I quote, on the subject of heaven and hell, the cardinal stated emphatically that no one can know the fate of a particular person's soul. Church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. The cardinal wrote, and I quote, I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still don't know. Pope John Paul II doesn't know absolutely he will go to heaven, nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta, unless either has had a special divine revelation. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Go with me, if you would, while it's handy, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who, what? Believe in his name. How do you become a child of God? At an infant baptismal fountain, which someone puts their hand upon you, you sprinkles you with water and now proclaims you're a child of God? Absolutely not. No, it's by those who believe in his name. You receive Christ not by saying the sinner's prayer, coming forward, asking Jesus in your heart, nor do you receive him by getting baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. You say, well, what happens to babies if they die then? Well, they're born sinners. They need to be saved. They need to be born again. But Jesus Christ died for them and died for all their sins, including original sin. And as a result, at the point of death, they are saved should they die before they reach an age where they could believe or not believe. And you see, before my mother was saved, this was one of the things that really bothered her. I would say, now, Mom, how many sins did Christ die for? She said, well, she died for all of them. Well, if he died for all of them, what sins are left for the church to remove via infant baptism like original sin? And she would say, I don't want to talk about this anymore. Until about 2 weeks later when she would bring it up again. She saw immediately the contradiction. We go to John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have right now everlasting life. Now, does that sound like something you can know that you have? Have means to presently own or possess. Can you know that you own or possess eternal life? Absolutely, if you've put your faith in Christ. Now let me pick on the Lutherans for a moment, okay? picked on the Catholics and the evangelicals. Everyone gets their share tonight, you know. When it comes to that, I'm going to pick on Duluth Bible Church before it's over. Don't worry. That when it comes to that, sometimes you'll ask a Lutheran, do you know John 3:16? Oh my, yes. So do you know for sure you have eternal life? They'll say, oh my, no. How can anyone know that? Because while they hear you're saved by grace, grace again involves getting baptized as a baby, confirmation, and on we go. And thus one is confused. So is it by grace or is it through work? Is it by grace or is it through work? It can't be both. And that's the dilemma, and therefore it robs people of the absolute assurance of salvation. Now don't say, I think all Catholics and Lutherans and evangelicals are going to hell. I didn't say that. I said, my mother got saved, right? There's Lutherans who have gotten saved. But in many cases, it's outside of and in spite of the church. And even evangelicals are confused about this as well. Because repeatedly, even in our day, the evangelical garbled gospel says, repent from your sins. And while we're all sinners and deserving of hell, the truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ died for us in our sins and was raised the third day and offers to us the gift. So what condemns a person? A lack of repentance about sin? No. Verse 18 tells us, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not repented of his sins. Is that what it says? Because he has not been baptized. Is that what it says? Because he hasn't said the sinner's prayer. Does that what it say? No, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And to believe in his name means that you put your faith, your trust, your confidence in Jesus Christ and him alone because you believe he died for your sins and got the job done. And he rose from the grave to give you it as a gift. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, that gift is yours. And you can know it. Because it doesn't depend upon you. It depends on what Christ did for you. Which leads us to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has, right now, everlasting life. Does that sound like something you can know? Cardinal O'Connor? Yes, absolutely. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The whole issue is, do you believe in the Son or not? Now go to John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now as his present possession everlasting life and shall not come into judgment down the road either. Why? Because he has passed spiritually from death unto life. This again teaches one salvation is secure forever through faith in Christ the very moment they come by faith to him. So we go to John chapter 11. Let's jump a little here. And here we read about Mary and Martha. Now they were already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in light of the death of their brother Lazarus, they were both concerned about him and really wanted Jesus to raise him from the dead, which he ultimately did do, only to die again. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's resurrection. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Why? Because you have eternal life. Do you believe this? That's the issue. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Not. He's not asking them to do anything, but to believe something. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And that's why as we go now to John chapter 20, this is just a sprinkling of some of the salvation verses in the book of John. And by the way, in any of those verses, do you see the word repent? No. Did you see anything repent from your sins to have eternal? No. Why? John 20 verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may what? Believe. That's the issue. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That means he is the one sent by God. He is God who became a man and who died for your sins and rose again, which was just recorded in the book of John. And that believing you may have life in his name. How do you get life in his name? Through repenting of your sins? Oh no. Through believing in him alone. And that's why when you look at the book of John, the word believe is again, as I pointed out before, found 99 times. The word repent isn't even found in the book. And thus when one is saved by God's grace, they do repent, however, from dead works, those things that could never save them, like water baptism, attending church, living a good life, obeying the Ten Commandments, loving your neighbor, the sacraments. You repent from dead works. What does repent mean again? Change your mind. And you say, in essence, I don't need that. That can't save me. And you put your faith in Christ alone. But keep in mind here that these, unfortunately, it says one, two. It makes it look like there's two steps here. That's not true. It's two sides of the same coin. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have changed your mind. You have stopped trusting what you thought could save you before, but now you know cannot save you in light of the finished work of Christ. And you now believe that Jesus Christ, the God-man, died for your sins and rose again to save you. You say, well, where does repentance fit in then? Go to Acts chapter 11 with me. Acts chapter 11. Now in Acts chapter 10, actually, was we can stop there first. Peter is used of the Lord to preach to Cornelius and his household, who was a Gentile, the gospel. He preaches his death. He preaches his resurrection. And we pick it up in Acts 10, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now notice it says believes in him. It doesn't say repent. And what do you receive? Remission of sins. Verse 44, and while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them means that they believed the message. They put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they received the Spirit, and they received the forgiveness of sins. By the way, we notice then in verse 48, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. But notice, they were already saved. Unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. It sealed them unto the day of redemption. It baptized them into the body of Christ. It indwelt them. And now they got baptized. Why? To get saved? No, they were already saved. But again, baptism serves as a public testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at Acts chapter 11 with me as Peter rehearses what we just read in chapter 10 to a group of people he has met, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 11, and let's pick it up in verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be what? Saved. That is the first issue that's got to be addressed. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He's referring back to Acts 10:44. By the way, at the beginning is referring to Acts chapter 2. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift, notice salvation is a gift, the Holy Spirit is a gift, not a reward, as he gave us when we, what? Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now notice, what did they do? They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, what? God also hath granted the Gentiles what? Repentance resulting in life. You say, well, I thought they believed. Yes, again, inherent in believing is the concept of a change of mind. They changed their mind. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. There was a repentance that resulted in life. You said, well, I thought life came through believing. It does. That's the point. When you transfer your faith from those things that cannot save you and you trust now the one who can save you, you change your mind. And it resulted in life. Now go with me to Acts chapter 17. Now we move from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul. He's on Mars Hill in Athens at this point, preaching to a bunch of philosophers. And isn't it interesting, when he starts with the philosophers, he doesn't go back to Abraham. He says, you know, we'll take it real slow and easy. He starts with creation. And then he works his way through. And by the way, sometimes people say, you know, he was building bridges with them. Are you kidding? He was exploding bridges immediately. First thing he says is, I don't believe in your evolutionary concept of the origin of the earth. Because you see, these philosophers believed in a form of evolution. And he begins immediately saying, God created it. God sustains it. God knows your need. God wants to save you. And if you're willing to seek him, he'll give you more truth. And then we pick it up in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And truly these times of ignorance. Isn't that interesting? Here's all these guys are so wise, educated. He says, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent, to change their mind about the true and living God and put their faith in his Son. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. By the way, you ever have people like that? You give them the gospel, some go, ha, 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 can't be that simple. Others say, well, you know, I'll think about this some other time. Well, it could be too late. You could get run over by a Mack truck and go to hell. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him, and what did they do? They believed. I thought God commanded them to repent. You're right. He did, and they did. They changed their mind and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So go with me to Acts chapter 20. Where here we see Paul rehearsing his ministry to the elders of Ephesus, whom he has met at Miletus. And regarding his message, he says in verse 20, that I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are told that in Greek grammar, this is called a Granville-Sharp rule. That means these two are related. In fact, they are inseparable. What he is preaching here is to change your mind towards God, and in doing so, to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why as we study the book of Romans, we see the word believe 8 times, believe 7 times, faith 38 times, repent is only found 1 time. Is the Bible against repentance? No. Put it in its right context. For the unbeliever, they need to change their mind about God. And in doing so, put their faith in Jesus Christ, because he is a God of grace. He does not save on the basis of works. And in doing so, you transfer your faith from those things that cannot save you to trust in Christ and him alone. But what about towards the saved? Where does repentance fit in there? Is there some place? And the answer is yes. Repentance involves a change of mind regarding sin, self-dependence, or worldly perspectives in the believer's life associated with fellowship with God and spiritual growth. Notice again, change of mind. The question is what? In some cases, it's about sin in your life. That the Spirit of God has pointed out sin, and He wants you to change your mind about it. He wants you to admit it's wrong. He wants you to allow Him to make an adjustment there. Sometimes it's about self-dependence He's going to convict you of. Sometimes it's worldly perspectives. And when it comes to that attitude and sin, that's dealing with fellowship. When it comes to those perspectives, that's what spiritual growth is really all about. And thus, the moment you are saved by the grace of God, you enter the family of God, you now can have fellowship with God, and in doing so, God wants to teach you how to now walk by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, based upon your position in Christ, so that you are occupied with Him, you learn to faith rest in the Lord day by day, according to the Word of God, with the love of Christ compelling you, so that what you do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you sin against the Lord, you are willing to confess that to the Lord, and that's part of repentance. You confess it. You admit, I was wrong there. I'm changing my mind right there. Lord, what I said there, what I did there, my motive there was wrong. And thus, as a result, you're restored to fellowship so that you can now, again, enjoy fellowship with the Lord and walk by faith. You see, spirituality really deals with your attitude. Spiritual growth deals with the adjustments that come out of that attitude and responsiveness to the Lord. You know, again, I've likened it at times to, it's like when you get saved, the Lord comes into your house. He's in the front porch. He's become part of you. He wants to have fellowship with you. And now He wants you to have an attitude that says, in effect, Lord, I want to have fellowship with you too. Lord, I reckon myself dead to sin, alive to you. I yield to you. Lord, you can start to walk in my house. That's spirituality. Spiritual growth means He walks into the kitchen. He says, what's this stinking food over here? And this refrigerator hasn't been cleaned in how long? And da-da-da. And He starts in your life to say, hear about your thought life. I want to point things out and make some adjustments. Oh, and by the way, are you going to let me in your rec room for a little while? Oh, no, no. That's my area of liberty, Lord. Oh, it is. Oh, you're not going to let me in there, huh? You see, spirituality deals with an attitude. Growth deals with the adjustments that flow out of that attitude. And when that attitude is right, the Spirit of God then can take the Word of God and begin to penetrate areas of our thinking so that there is repentance in our perspectives, moving us away from the world's thinking and values to God's thinking and values. But when the attitude shuts down, the adjustments aren't going to happen. And you know, apart from the Word of God, we're filled with deception. It reminds me of when I went in this week for the weight loss challenge weigh-in. You know, I thought I was doing really good overall, except when David and Melinda gave me lava chocolate cake with ice cream, you know, for dessert. Oh, by the way, they're in the challenge too and in first place, you know. I'm not judging their motives, but they did it, you know. So I walk in, I'm feeling pretty good about this, you know, and I get on the scale and I'm over by 2 pounds from last time. And I was just so disappointed. I walked in encouraged. I walked away discouraged. Now, what was the problem? Was it the scale? You know, how often do we say, can we get a weight again? You know, like, that scale can't be right. No, no, the scale was right. I was wrong. And that's what happens when you expose your mind to the Word of God. The scale keeps saying, you're over. Our thinking is, hey, I'm doing really good. And then you come out and hear the Word of God, and it's like, wow, I'm not doing as well as I thought. You're right. But if the attitude is right, the Spirit of God can begin to make those adjustments. You say, well, did you make any adjustments after the weigh-in? We'll find out next week, you know. But when you have a right attitude, Lord, I'm yielding to you. Search me. I'm willing to let you show me. It's amazing how the Lord can use the Spirit. Word of God to bear upon your thinking exactly where you're at and even what adjustments need to be made. And that's why with new believers, you need to encourage them to hear the word because that's how they're going to grow. But with older believers, you know, you don't need to keep saying, you need to come out and hear the word of God. They already know that. And by the way, without a change in attitude, it's probably not even going to help them. Until in some ways they hit bottom or they start to enjoy Jesus Christ again. And so with older believers, you try to encourage them to enjoy Jesus Christ. You need to remind them of his grace, of their position in Christ, and so, and encourage them. And then they'll, as their attitude changes, they'll want to hear the word of God. It's usually not, you know, if I only get them out there to hear the word of God, well, obviously it's not helping. How many times have they come? So it's obviously the vertical is the key, and that's what you want to focus in on at that point. So, well, let's see how repentance comes into play here. Go to Acts chapter 8 for a moment, and we're going to have to go into hyper speed right now. I feel like that's how I've been preaching. A five-hour energy drink on top of that Mountain Dew was not good. Acts chapter 8. We pick it up in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They were baptized. Why? Because they believed the message. Then Simon himself also believed. Now what does it say? Simon what? He believed. Does it say he repented of his sins? No, it says he what? He believed. Now do you think he believed? You know, most commentators will say, no, he didn't really believe. I'm thinking, well, why not? It says he believed. Well, I don't think he really believed. He didn't have really, really, really faith. But says he believed. Once you say he doesn't, it didn't mean he believed, how do you know he didn't believe? It says he believed. Well, that sounds too simple. Well, why do they say that? Because though as a new believer, he got hung up with some things, and they said, well, he must not have truly believed that. So what do we read? He not only believed, we also read, and when he was baptized, that means the apostles thought he believed too. And they were willing, in this case, to baptize him as a testimony. But notice the order. Believe first, then baptism. Never reversed. So we read in verse 13, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you see, there were particular situations in Acts 10, 8, 10, and 19. Or in some cases where the Holy Spirit had a delay in being given to the individuals. Why? Because we're dealing with the transitional nature of the book of Acts. We're dealing with the fact that God did not want separate churches over here versus here, so he waited till the apostles were on the scene so as to keep the body of Christ in a practical way unified. But this is unique. This is not the norm. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He said, you're kidding me. No. You see, he had been the big kahuna before the apostles came into town. And he had wowed the people, and they thought he was some great one. And now that he got saved, and the apostles had come on the scene, he was reduced in his popularity and his power. And because he had a sin nature, he still wanted that. So he offers them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now notice they say, see, your money's going to perish with you. That means they're lost. Question, how does money perish, spiritually or physically? Physically. And when he says your money perish with you, He's talking about being divinely disciplined by way of physical death, just like Ananias and Sapphira were three chapters earlier in Acts chapter 5. This is a pronouncement of divine discipline by way of physical death. Because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. You're out of fellowship, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. You see, his heart wasn't right. You're right. But had he believed? Yes. But was he in fellowship? No. He was not. Now, he's not the first believer, by the way, who after getting saved wanted a position, wanted popularity, wanted power, wanted to da-da-da-da-da-da. I don't want to lose my... You know, a lot of times, you know, they sing karaoke before they get saved. After they get saved, they sing in the front of the church. And what motivated them to do karaoke a lot of times motivates them to sing in the front of the church. It's all about me. Listen to me. Don't I have a great voice? Wow, 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 wow. You know. It's just as bad. This is Simon. And by the way, too often this can be you. When you do something for the Lord, are you making sure, hey, did everyone notice? By the way, I did this for the Lord. Wow, aren't I something? What would the church be without me? Probably better, you know, but don't take it personally. So we read in verse 22 what? Repent. 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 Is he a believer? Yes. Does he have eternal life? Yes. What is he to repent? Why does he need to repent? Because his heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of what? Your wickedness. Is there a place for a believer to repent of sin? Yes. But not in order to be saved, not in order to stay saved, but in order to have your heart right with God and walk in fellowship with him. And here he says, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, what does that mean? I want you to pray that God would not divinely discipline you by way of physical death. So the next verse says, verse 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of those things which you have spoken may come upon me. Not only was he going to pray, he asked others to pray for him regarding this. Was he a believer without question? Was he a believer whose heart was right with God? No. What did he need to do? He needed to repent. In doing so, he would be forgiven, but would the divine discipline be alleviated? He wasn't sure. That's why he was to pray and others he asked to pray for him. But notice verse 23. What was at the root of this? He was poisoned by what? Bitterness. You poisoned by bitterness tonight? You have a wall of bitterness up in your heart because you feel you've been hurt. You feel you've been wrongly treated. You feel someone did you wrong. You feel like you weren't acknowledged the way you were. See, he was bitter. Why was he bitter? Because I used to be the big kahuna, and I'm not the kahuna anymore, and I'm bitter about it. And isn't it amazing how blind we can be to our own faults? And that's why Jesus said, start with the beam in your own eye. Have you noticed people who tend to be bitter tend to be very critical people? And oftentimes they're pointing the finger at this person, but three are pointing back at them. Usually walking all over the place in carnality. They're pointing out the speck in someone's eye and they have a roll of toilet paper coming out of their pants in the back. It's just incredible. And they can't see it and they're walking around, I'm doing fine. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. What's that Charmin back there? Oh, I don't know. I don't see any Charmin. You see any Charmin? I don't see any Charmin. Emotionally injured people are extremely judgmental. And they manage their pain by magnifying others' faults and minimizing theirs. You know, it's like the story about the man who walks into a bar where some drunken friend smears some smelly, rotten cheese on his buddy's mustache. And he walks out into the night, he breathes into the clear air, and he groans to himself, the whole world stinks. You ever met people like that? They're bitter and the whole world around them knows it. And they think the whole world stinks when in reality, It's your nose. They're miserable and they want everyone around them to share in their misery. Man, we're out of time. Nah, I better not do it. Some of you are praying that I would repent, right, and not continue on. So I think I will. I think I will stop. And we'll pick this up Sunday. Let's pray.